Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to this passage familiar for some of us, perhaps new to others. And Father, I recognize that some of us come here and this has been our story from infancy. We have known you, the one who has created us, and we have understood our lives to be summarized as lives that are to be lived in worship to you. But others of us perhaps are here and we wonder if you have anything to say to us. We wonder if this word written thousands of years ago has anything to speak into our lives. Father, I pray that whichever side we sit on in this regard, Lord, I pray that you would help us all to see that we are really the same in the ways that matter the most. That each of us needs you, each of us needs new life, new breath this day. We need to see you afresh. We need to understand who you are, what you've done for us. And we pray, oh God, that you would do that now as we look into your scripture. And so, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would, in fact, be pleasing to you. Amen. Well, let me welcome you again. For those of you who are from Phoenixville, you might know that this past December we had the Firebird Festival. And for those of you who are not familiar, I'll give you the cliff notes. The Firebird Festival has been going on for 7 years. What happens is that expert carpenters in the community get together and they build a massive bird, which is supposed to be the mythical phoenix, and they wait until December, and then they set it on fire, and the whole town cheers as it burns to the ground. And it's really quite wonderful. What's going on there is Phoenixville, since before its incorporation, has had as its identity the idea of resurrection. There was an owner of what became the Phoenix Iron and Steel Company, and the way the legend goes, back in the early 1800s, he was stirring the pot of molten steel, and he felt as though he saw this phoenix bird kind of come, you know, be displayed in the lava. And so he quickly renamed his company Phoenix Iron and Steel, and when the town did incorporate, it was the village of Manavon, they said, we don't have to have any debate. And when a politician says, we don't need any debate on a motion, you know that the sentiment must be pretty strong for that to happen. But Phoenixville renamed itself after the idea of a bird that when it nears the end of its life, it sets itself on fire, and out of the ashes comes a new life. That's Phoenixville's identity, and as we kind of enter into this town and are attempting to serve it in some way, the first thing we want to say is that we love that identity. You see, the scripture would speak very powerfully and pointedly and say, yes, you are correct, Phoenixvillians. The idea of resurrection has to be at the core of who you are. Because the scripture understands, and I think people in our town are feeling this. There was a record number of folks at the Firebird Festival this year. One paper put it at 10,000, but I got the inside scoop from Lynn Juzinski, and she puts it more at 6,000, according to the fire department. But even still, it is a record either way. And I just have been puzzling over this, wondering, saying, you know, are these record numbers of people coming out for the Firebird Festival, is all this excitement about resurrection, is it symbolic of something going on in our culture? Namely, are people feeling the need for change that is on the order of a new life? See, I wonder if our culture is getting a little tired of self-help books and incremental change, and they are feeling this need to say, you know what, we need something that's on the order of resurrection. As a pastor, as I get out and talk to folks, I sense that this is true all over the place. And it's because the magnitude of the issues that the people I talk to are dealing with, and I know in a room this size, some of you are dealing with these things very now. People are feeling in themselves that there must be an answer for the things that they are contending with. I mean, broken marriages all over the place here in Phoenixville, as I've come to find out, this seems to be a destination for folks that get divorced. They get divorced and they say, I need a place to live. Phoenixville's got a lot of kind of condos to move into, and they come to Phoenixville. And so I found that there is a longing for wholeness in relationships. Our community was rocked back in the month of September when a 5-year-old little girl was diagnosed with cancer just after Mother's Day in May, and then we attended her wake in September. Excuse me for this. And the sentiment of that wake is that there must be an answer to what's going on here. There must be a cure for the brokenness that we are contending with. My Josh, who has led you this morning, works at the hospital up the street a little ways. And he shared with me, he says, you know, at the hospital, what I find is that on the weekends, the most popular kind of reason for coming in is that folks are overdosing on substances and they have to get their stomachs pumped. And so I look at all this and I say, there is this collective feeling that there must be an answer to the problems that we are facing, the things in which we are feeling. I shared last service a month ago of one of my favorite bands, still kind of one of my favorite bands, Blind Melon, who kind of ushered in the 90s. We had the 80s glam rock, where we didn't talk about a whole lot of substance, and then the 90s brought Blind Melon, and there was this one song called Holy Man, and the chorus went something like this. It said, "Holy man, you don't understand. The cuts on me, they go much deeper. I've been shown the way 1,000 times, and not one a keeper." And I used to get real upset when I heard that. I said, how could you, be getting upset at, someone trying to share Christianity with another person? And then I realized, as I got around and I experienced things myself, that it is true, and I myself have been guilty of it, the church has looked upon the problems of our neighbors, the deep things that hurt other people, and instead of giving substance, antibiotics, we have prescribed Band-Aids. The Bible, in fact, even says the same thing. Jeremiah chapter 6, God is calling out the prophets and priests, and he says this to them. He says, "You heal the wounds of my people superficially. You take real problems, and you apply Band-Aids." And so, what we are asking in this series, Rise from the Ashes, we're asking this question, which is this. How does the Bible speak in and address the deepest desire of your soul? How does it look at the things to which you are contending, the things that keep you awake at night, the things that are robbing you of, a healthy blood pressure? How does it speak in and address those things? I believe the Bible does, and I want to share that with you over this series. Where we'll start is actually at the very beginning. And it's important as we go into this scripture that we understand a couple of kind of foundational matters. You see, often the Bible is looked at as a book that's primarily concerned with ethics. So how should you live? Or, what's lawful to do? What's allowed, what's allowed behavior to kind of participate in? That's how it was looked at for a long time. Now it's less so, and it's looked at as a book of principles. What's a nice way to live? How do I be a better person? What are some principles that I can gain from this book so that I can, come out of here a little bit refreshed? Well, the Bible does include those things, but those things are part of a larger package, and that package is this. You see, the Bible is set up to be God's explanation of himself to the people that he has called to belong to him. And so, in this sense, the Bible is actually more a story than it is a legislative book. The Bible is a story that says, you need to understand who you are, who I am, and where I'm going with the world. The book of Genesis that we'll turn to right now, traditionally has been understood to been written by a man named Moses, and I find no reason to challenge that belief. It does, in my view, only make sense if it was written by Moses. And Moses has an interesting story to tell. He was a fugitive. And he has this kind of experience with God through a burning bush, and he goes out to this people, numbering approximately 2 million, and he says, I have a message from the God of your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers, and he wants to take you and bring you up against the greatest military of our day, and he wants you to pillage them, and then he wants to take you into another land that's got these really tall people, and he wants you to overcome them, and he wants to bless you more than you could possibly imagine. And you might sympathize with these folks finding a bit of skepticism. They're like, now who is this again? Who did you say you were with? how did you get my number? And so what he has to do, and we don't know exactly when it was written, but what he is intent to do is he's saying, I understand the things to which I am calling you are absolutely mind-blowing. And the only way that you will follow me, the only way that you will entrust your very livelihood to this unseen one is if you know the story. And therefore, he says, let's go back to the beginning. And as we go back there, there's three kind of things that I want to bring out for you. The first is, you need to know who God is. And the second is, you need to know why he created you. I said three. I meant actually two. So you'll be happy to know. But in the same way as these folks were facing trusting an unseen one with their very livelihood, some of you are in the same place today, are you not? Perhaps you're here and it's your first time in church in a long time, and you're wondering, does God have anything to say to me? Does God, is he of any value to the things in which I'm facing? And what we're going to say to you is this: he, this unseen one, is trustworthy through the ages, in this church, in church history, in scripture. Men and women have found him to be trustworthy with their very lives. And the only way that that's going to make sense to you is if you see it in the story. If you learn who he is, if you learn why you're here, and through the power of his Holy Spirit, you begin to trust him. So what I want to do is, Rebecca did a wonderful job reading this passage. I'd like to just bring out observations under those two points. If you're going to experience God's working in your life, his working is to the effect of a new life, of resurrection eventually, you need to know who he is and what you're doing here. So I want to make a couple broad observations. Number one, the passage that she just read presents God as the one who is absolutely, totally, and without exception, supreme over all creation. God is set up here, and first of all, he pre-exists all that was made. In the beginning, God. It wasn't in the beginning God came into existence. He is seen as coming before all things. And then secondly, he is shown to have absolute freedom over everything. Nine times, I count, God speaks. He expresses a desire, and exactly what he desires comes to pass, does it not? Creation is set up, in one sense, to be a song. It's to be a refrain. God says, I would like this to happen, and it does. Throughout the Bible, Israel would go back to this story when they would be forced with a question, am I going to trust this one or not? Let me read to you this passage. This is one of their kind of prayers in a dark time. They said, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. See, Israel would, as the people of God, would be called to bank their very souls on this being true. You see, God would call them, and if you read the book of Exodus, it's interesting how it portrays it. God would call them as they're going out against Egypt, greatest military of their time. He intentionally calls them to become cornered between this military and a massive body of water. And it's at that point that they are faced with the question, God, how in the world are you going to deliver us from this? I mean, you know, they had never seen anything levitate before. They didn't know about helicopters. They couldn't call in, you know, air support. What were they going to do? And they had to depend on the one who has absolute control over everything. They had to call upon the one who could move an entire body of water out of his way at his mere desire. And that is precisely what he did in that instance. And likewise, if you were going to go down this journey of saying, you know what, I want to find out who God is, I want to find out what he has for me, in the same way, God is going to take you down a path where you are going to be absolutely terrified by your circumstances in some cases. And what you must know is you must know that the God who has called you to walk down those circumstances is the one who created all things and governs all things and has absolute control over all things. God is supreme. There is no higher one than him. It's interesting. I like to get out and I enjoy talking to folks who believe differently than we do. I used to, when I had a different schedule, attend the Beer and Ideas group down, meets at Sly Fox. My friend Chad Trainer leads that. And those folks are real into philosophy and kind of looking at ancient philosophers. And we would talk quite a bit about my view of Scripture and God and Christianity. And one of the things that would come out is this.
I would often get asked the question, you know what, you can't prove God, folks would say to me. And I would say, well, you know, you're right. Actually, I can't. And here's why. When you prove something, what you do is you say, I'm going to take this viewpoint and I'm going to appeal to a higher authority to show you that it's true. So, for example, if I wanted to prove to you that if I pick up the communion cup and I let go of it, it's going to fall. And the way I would prove that to you is I would do it over and over and over again. And I would appeal to the laws of physics to say, look, this is always true in every case. But see, in the case of God himself, God is the one who actually is said to have created the laws of physics, for example. There is no other higher authority than the one who has complete control and sovereignty over all things. So to try to appeal beyond God is actually not possible, because God is foundational. He has to be before all things. And that is what we see presented here in this passage. It's interesting, Job, you might be familiar with the story of Job. Job is a man who suffered immensely. And interestingly enough, in his suffering, he did not have a lot of answers. He lost everything in a very short time. And he had these friends that came over and kind of made it worse. They started, you know, condemning him for doing something that would cause him to lose everything. And for most of the book, God is actually completely silent. But at the end, God finally answers him in his misery. And what does God say? Look at Job chapters 38 and following. Job and God said, you know what? You need to understand that I am the one who governs all things. I am the one who said to the seas, this far you shall go and no further. And at the end of the story, it's interesting, Job still does not have the answer for what was happening. But he says, what I have is I have the knowledge that the one who knows all things has deemed this necessary, and I'm content with that. So my friends, as we go down this journey of asking the question, how does the plan of God bring renewal into our lives, the first thing that we must bank everything on is that God is the one who is supreme. But that's actually not sufficient if you're going to follow him. There's a second element that comes out, and that's this. God is said to be very good. Notice in the passage that after God does something, he looks upon it and he says, that's good. I love the way our kids are learning about this. He says, hello, light. And there was light. And God said, hey, you're good. And he does things because it is his pleasure to do that which is good. Over and over and over again, it says in this passage, it was good. It was good. The world that is created is a world that is created to be full of all sorts of richness, is it not? Fill the earth, God says. In chapter 2, as they describe the land, they say this was a land that was full of gold. And there were three rivers, not just one river to water everything. There were three rivers. It's interesting, at the end of the passage, and this is going to set up for next week as we're in chapter 3, God says to them, you know what, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. I want you to be well supplied, he says in this passage. And you have to know this. See, you need to know not only is God powerful, not only is he supreme, but you have to know that in his supremacy, in his power, that he is utterly good to you. Because what use is it to have a supreme one who's also a tyrant? What use is it to have a supreme one who does evil to you? But the God we have in Scripture is the God that is set up as both supreme and very good. It's interesting. Israel in the wilderness would, after experiencing this kind of amazing deliverance in the Red Sea, they would fight with this temptation for a long time. You might remember some of the stories. They came out, and they came to a place. It was a desert land, and there was no water. And the very first thing they do is they say, God, you have brought us out here to die. You are evil, God. You did not come to save us. You did not come to do us good. You brought us out here to be cruel to us. And my friends, I wonder if any of you can identify with that this evening. Have you ever in your anxiety, as the pressure has raised up in your heart, said the very same thing? God, what you are doing is not good. Yes, you are in control of everything, and I don't like the way that you are controlling all things. You are not good. And my friends, what Scripture is going to call us to, it's going to call us to bank our lives on the reality that God is both supreme and good. It might surprise you, given my age, to learn that I used to actually be a pilot, logged, I don't know, over 100 hours or so at the controls, and the engine only shot off once over the ocean. That was interesting. But when I learned to fly, my dad, who taught me, was really, really intent to say, you know what, I really want you to learn what's called flying the instruments. So there's two ways to fly. You can fly by looking around. It's called visual flight rules. Or you can learn by following the instruments. And the instruments are interesting. When you are inside of clouds, you find that you'll be tempted to trust your instincts and say, ooh, I think I need to go this way or that way. But there are documented cases of novice pilots being inside of clouds, not knowing how to fly the instruments, and what they do is they end up actually killing themselves. This happens, interestingly enough, happens to folks that learn to fly kind of too quickly. They trust their instincts. They say, my instincts must be right, and the next thing they know, they're going upside down into the side of the river. But my dad taught me from an early age, he would block out everything I could see, and he said, I'm not going to let you see what's outside the windows. I want you to fly those instruments. And sure enough, when he'd lift the hood, there the runway would be, right in my head, right inside of my eyes every single time. And my friends, if you were going to go on this journey with God, what you were going to be called upon to do is you are going to be called upon to fly the instruments of the plan of God. You're going to be called to trust Him when it feels like you should be doing something totally opposite with your life. Circumstances are going to push you, they're going to push in on your mind, on your soul, and you're going to be so tempted to say, you know what, enough of this, I'm going over here. You need to know, you need to bank your life on the understanding that God is both supreme and He is very good to His children. It's interesting, Jesus said once when he was speaking, he said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. You see, and Jesus is talking to people, some of whom he knows are going to go through immense suffering, some of whom he knows will even be put to death. And he says, you need to understand, when I send you out on your mission, that nothing will touch your life without God saying yes to it. And more than that, you need to understand that He is good in those decisions. So, if you're going to go on this journey with us, if you're going to understand what God is doing in the world, what's He doing in your life, you need to know, number one, that He's supreme. Number two, that He's good. Number three, that He has made you with purpose. It's interesting, if you look in the passage, everything that God does is marked with a purpose, is it not? The earth goes from being formless and void to being filled with life. He goes from chaos to organization, we might say. And it's interesting, it's on this point that I think that the culture in which we live has the biggest objection. It was interesting, science, which is often used to kind of speak against actually this passage in particular, is so intent to, on one hand, recognize purpose in natural matters, but on the other hand, it's equally or more so intent to say that purpose is not personal in any way. So, for example, we have an ecosystem. A system is things filled with functioning parts. And so we recognize purpose on that hand, but on the other hand, we say, you know what, it's purely the result of just randomness. I read recently from a man named Alex Rosenberg, who has written The Atheist's Guide to Reality. And he kind of has this introduction to his book. He says, is there a God? No. What is the nature of reality? What physics says it is? What is the purpose of the universe? There is none. What is the meaning of life? Ditto. Why am I here? Just dumb luck. And my friends, if you're going to go down this journey, you have to understand that the one who made you did not make you simply because it was an accident. Simply because certain biological forces came together and out came you sitting here right here today. That message is pushed in so intensely upon you in our culture, and it's absolutely damaging. It's absolutely contrary to this passage, absolutely contrary to everything in the Scripture. You see, God does nothing without a purpose in it, does he not? Every single thing in this passage has a purpose. And when we get to verse 26, those of you sitting here today, actually, male and female, are shown to be the crescendo of that purpose. Notice in verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our own image." It's the only time in the whole passage that the entire counsel of the triune God is consulted in the creation of something. God was pleased, certainly, to create light. He was pleased to create the animals, but he said, "Oh, this has to be a group effort to create men and women in my image." It's interesting. I enjoy being successful in work. I enjoy products that work as I've desired them to, and when things are successful, when church is functioning the way it should be, I really enjoy that. But it does not hold a candle to my children and the delight that I have in them, right? It's the same way set up here. You see, God enjoys his creation. It was good. It was pleasing for him to make it. But when it comes to making male and female, it's on a whole new level. It is said to be, shown to be a crescendo of his creative purpose. It's the one in which he takes counsel. And it's interesting, if you look in the passage, what you tend to find is that a lot of the other creative activity is actually to be for these people that he's made. Notice that. He's saying, "I've given you every plant. I want you to have dominion over the earth." What does dominion mean? It means I want you to be able to preside over it as a king presides over his country. Another way to look at it, and this is going to be helpful again next week, God wanted his children to be like him, did he not? He wanted his children to have the freedom to govern his world in a way similar to how God governs it. It's going to prove to be very ironic as we get into chapter 3. And so, as you sit here today, I want you to know, in the very depths of your soul, that you are here not simply because accidental biological forces happen, but you are here because God has planned your life to be for a purpose. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 17. This is Paul speaking. Paul says, "And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." What Paul is pointing out here from this passage is saying, you were made to be like God in one sense, and therefore you were made to know him in a way that none other part of his creation can. You were made to know God. You were made to enjoy him. Or as Acts 17 says, you were made to feel for him. You were made so that the end of your quest would be found in him. That is your purpose. Listen to Ephesians 2:10. Paul writes this. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What Paul understands is that God has ordered all the days of your lives, that he has prepared for you certain callings, and that in that calling, he wants to be very good to you as he shows his supremacy. It's interesting, I have on the front page of your worship guide a quote from Augustine. Augustine was an interesting fellow because he lived better part of his life actually pursuing pleasure. And unlike many, he actually had the resources to pursue it in great quantities. And it was only when he found the person of God himself that he was able to find rest for his soul. He wrote this really helpful statement. He says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." There's a phrase in Latin, coram Deo. And the idea behind that phrase is life under the face of God. And the understanding is that your life was intended to be lived centered around the will of God. That everything in your life was to have him at the center. It's interesting, if you turn to the book of Revelation, which we'll get to at the end of our series, what you'll find is that the essence of heaven is the place where God sits at the center. It's the place where everything revolves around him, and it's only when everything revolves around him that things function as they ought to function. And some of you here today perhaps are, this is new to you. And I want to encourage you to think about it. You see, Christianity does not work when it is extracurricular, when it is something that simply kind of comes along with soccer on Saturdays. Because you were made not to simply have God as a hobby, but to have him as the one for whom everything in you longs for. Now, we're about to turn to the Lord's Supper. And as we do, I want to acknowledge a reality, and that is this, that the passage that Rebecca read and the world that's kind of presented there is a world that's very different from the world we live in today, is it not? That world functioned quite well, quite perfectly. There was no shortage of oil, we can understand. There was no shortage of anything, but now we face a world that is ruled by death, by decay, by destruction, by relationships that don't work. We're going to talk about that more next week. And yet, we ask the question, is God really good? How do we see his goodness? We don't have this world that he says was good. Where do we see his goodness? Well, my friends, it's as we turn to this table that God has decided to show us his goodness. You see, God has said, yes, the world has become broken. I acknowledge that. Therefore, I want to show my goodness in this. I want to show my goodness in my son coming for people that hate him to give up everything to bring those same people close. It's in the table that we have this invitation, not just hear that the Lord is good, but taste, see, and experience that the Lord is good. So would you join with me now as we do that very thing? Let me invite you to turn into our liturgy, the bottom of page 2. And also, parents, let me remind you that your kids are going to be coming back. Love to have kids here for communion. Join me if you would. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Let's pray. Oh, it is right to give you thanks and praise, for you are the one who is very good, and you have chosen to show us your goodness most intensely in the person of your Son. The Lord Jesus came with mercy in his voice and was mocked as one despised. He came with peace in his heart and was met with violence and death. By his power, he broke free from the prison of the tomb, and at his command, the gates of death were opened. The one who was dead now lives. The one who humbled himself is raised to rule over all creation, the Lamb upon the throne. The one who ascended on high is with us always, as he promised. Now, Father, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. Unite us with your Messiah, Jesus, and strengthen us thereby. Amen. Well, let us pray with the words that the Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, after giving thanks, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, This cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Will those helping me serve communion come forward at this time? Well, this table that is before you is not the table of Ironworks Church, neither is it the table of the Presbyterian Church, but this is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to welcome, therefore, all of you who are belong to him, that is those of you who are baptized under the care of a congregation that preaches this gospel, doesn't need to be this one, and who are at peace with your brother. If what I'm saying doesn't describe you, we are still very glad that you're here, and we hope that this time can be useful to you, and so we've included some prayers in your worship guide that you might find helpful. Well, communion is going to be served at two stations up front. You can take wine from the common cup or grape juice from the individual cups. You can come up by rows and come to the shortest line. Would you now taste and see that the Lord is good? Please come. The blood of Christ shed for you. Rejoice. Brother, blood of Christ shed for you. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Rejoice. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Thank you. right. Didn't think I would be sympathizing with Jesus' mother at the place of Cana and running out of wine, but it happened, and thank you for your patience with us. Let me now invite you to read with me the prayer after communion. It's on the upper right of page 3. Let's pray this together. Merciful Father, you gave Jesus Christ to be for us the bread of life, that those who come to him should never hunger. Draw us to our Lord in faith and love, that we may eat and drink with him at his table in the kingdom, where he is alive and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.
Song.
Well, it's been a privilege to have you with us today. Thank you again for coming. I will give you the benediction in one moment. Before I do, a couple of quick announcements. If you feel the need for prayer, if you would like someone to pray for you, we would love to do that. There will be some members of our mercy team in these chairs up here, and please feel free to go up and talk with them. Secondly, please make good use of our wonderful hospitality table. Be our guest. If you'd like to sign up for any of the things that I mentioned, right outside the doors, we'll have some additional sign-up sheets. And lastly, our beautiful offering box is over there for those of you interested in that. Let me now give you the benediction. The way that we do it here is we tell you, we bless you from God, and then we commission you to go out and serve this wonderful city. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Thanks be to God. Go forth to love and serve Phoenixville. Alleluia. Amen.
Seeing only in thy